first chapter of the Bible and the first week of creation. And this morning we're taking again further studies in the sixth day of creation, the day on which man appeared upon the earth. We've been seeking light on the world's greatest mystery in this passage, the mystery of what is man. And I'm sure you recognize that the root of all our troubles, both internationally and individually, is because of our ignorance in this matter. We do not know what man was intended to be. We are blind to our own purposes, almost completely ignorant of why we are here upon the earth. And because we have lost our sense of direction, we are involved in the most amazingly intricate problems and are making the most atrocious kind of blunders, both individually and internationally. Therefore, it's especially important that we give ourselves to a clear understanding of what this passage teaches us about man. And it's especially essential that we know this as Christians, because if we know what we were meant to be, then we know what in Christ we can actually be. And this is why this passage is of such tremendous significance to us. Let me review just briefly, for the sake of some who have not been with us before, and also because it's been some time since we've been in this passage, review what we've learned previously in the sixth day of creation. We learned first, recall, that man did not arise from the animal creation. Contrary to the now fading theory of evolution, man did not arise from the animal creation, but was created directly by God as a distinct and separate starting point in creation. We'll see more of this as we come into chapter 2 and more of the reasons why this is true. But it is evident that there's a fundamental difference psychologically and spiritually in the makeup of man as differing from the animals. And though the theory of evolution, as we've known it, has contended that man has arisen from the animal creation, nevertheless, it does not provide any evidence to contravene the statement of the Scripture that this is not so. As we've looked at before, this is purely a scientific guess, which is without any kind of evidence to support it in the least. And therefore, it's perfectly proper for us to maintain the position of the Scripture and to recognize that both scientists and biblicists proceed on the basis of faith in this area. Now, we also saw that the basic difference in man is that he is made in the image of God. And this image is the spirit which is in man, not his body or his soul, which he shares to some degree in resemblance to the animal creation. Because God loves to generalize. Man is part of that generalization, bodily. But in the spirit of man, you have something quite unique, something quite different than anything that the animals have. And it's this spirit which renders us creative, communicative, and moral. And this is the reflection of the image of God in man. We can create. We can invent, and all man's marvelous inventiveness is involved in that one word, creativeness. And we can communicate. There is a possibility of the free flow, an interchange of ideas among us, which no animal possesses. And we also are moral beings. Even though there may be wide differences as to what constitutes right and wrong, there is never any man or woman ever made that does not have a sense of right and wrong in one way or the other. Therefore, we are moral beings, and we share these with God. He has imparted his image into us or to us, rather, and we thus share these faculties. Now, with these godlike capacities, we also saw that man has been commanded to rule over nature and to be in dominion over the animal kingdom. But his authority and his position, which is one of great prestige and dignity and authority here, is a derived authority. Man is only able to exercise this authority over the animal world and over the world of nature to the degree that man himself is subject in turn to the authority of God. This is inherent in every passage of Scripture that deals with the relationship of God to man. And it's man's departure from this obedience to the God who indwells him that renders us so unable to fulfill the functions of dominion over the world around. And when man does fulfill this, then he is God-like, as well as, to coin a word, God-able. He has the capacity to be God-like. That's the image of God. But the likeness of God, the actual manifestation of God-likeness, has been lost and is found again only in the new creation. Without this God-likeness, man becomes the most dangerous animal on the face of the earth. Some time ago it was reported that the New York Zoo had a sign on a cage in the ape section of the zoo, headed "the most dangerous animal in the world." And as the passers-by would look into the cage, they saw their own image reflected in a mirror. The most dangerous animal in the world. Now there are two more factors in this section on the sixth day which we must comment on, and then we bring the study on this day to a close. That is the difference between the sexes that is mentioned here and the provision of food for the entire created world. The subject of sex is brought to us in verse 26, or verse 27, I'm sorry. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And I think it's significant that at the first mention of man, both sexes are named. This means, of course, that sex is no afterthought with God, nor is woman an afterthought with God. As you know, there exist two widely different versions of the creation of woman. The man's version is that God created man and then he rested, and then he made woman, and neither God nor man has had any rest since. The woman's version is that God made man, and he looked at him, and he said, "I think I can do better than that," and he made a woman. But regardless of which view you hold, it is significant that chapter 2 tells us that the woman did not appear as a separate entity from the man until somewhat later in the creation scheme, coming along after Adam had finished the task of naming the animals and after God had accomplished the task of growing a garden into which man was to be placed. We cannot determine from the Scriptures just how long this was. But Adam was, for a while, this is the point that is significant in this phrasing here, in verse 27. Adam was, for a while, a male-female being, incorporating within himself, not physically, but psychologically, both the characteristics of man and woman. This is very significant. Lambert Dolphin and Carl Gallivan have recently written a very interesting paper entitled Sex Through the Looking Glass, which I think will be published very shortly, based upon somewhat obscure passages of Scripture, that is, obscure to the general reader, such as the Song of Solomon and passages in the book of Proverbs and other passages, in which they indicate or discover that Scripture clearly teaches that every man has within him a female shadow. The female characteristics are held as recessive traits within each man, while within each woman there are male recessive traits, and she has a male shadow self. And the relationship between these two is very, very important. There is the battle of the sexes going on within each one of us in some way or another. And the struggle of each individual is to live properly in this inner marriage relationship. And if we learn how to live in a proper relationship with the inner marriage, we'll be able to handle an outer one without any difficulty. There's a great deal of helpful matter in that paper. I would commend it to you when it's published. But it does indicate, as this passage does, that sex pervades our being. We are essentially sexual. Now you say, you're getting back to Freud. And are you going to drag in all the sex emphases that Freud had? Well, in one sense, Freud was right, because the Bible confirms it, that at the basis of all life is this strange and mysterious element called sex. And that sex, however, Freud did not carry this far enough. Could not, of course, because of the limited areas in which he thought or could think in these matters. And the Bible goes much further. The Bible indicates that we are sexual at all three levels of our being: body, soul, and spirit. And that this strange force, which is such a powerful drive in human society, manifests itself at all those three levels in three different ways. But it's the same force behind all. Just as science has discovered that sound waves and light waves and radio waves are all a manifestation of a single law, visible at three different levels, so that the entire spectrum is covered by the operation of one law. So we have here a reflection of a similar thing, that the law of sex is manifest in three different ways. In the physical level, of course, it is manifest by the familiar act that is the subject of so much discussion everywhere today. On the soulish level, it is manifest as the urge to communicate and to share the thoughts of another, and thus is manifest largely in terms of friendship or close companionship and the need for acceptance by other individuals. And the usual functions of sex, as we speak of them in a wider way, involve both these two levels, physical and psychological. But there is also a third manifestation of the strange power of sex, and it's the function which we are exercising at this moment. It's the power or the function of worship. Worship, too, is sex, but sex manifested at the level of the spirit, for it is a strange and mysterious hunger to interchange with the divine being, to become part with him, and to share his nature, and to experience the ecstasy and the joy of that union. And thus, this strange force operates all through every level of human life. Now, it's significant of Adam as a male-female being, or rather the significance of Adam as a male-female being becomes apparent when we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ came as a second Adam. He was all that Adam was. He came as Adam was created from the hand of God. It behooved him, said the writer to the Hebrews, that he be made exactly like us. He became, except for sin. He became the second Adam. And therefore he too was a male, female being. Now I stress not physically, he was not a freak, a hermaphrodite, but he was psychologically, he combined within himself all the elements of the male and the female characteristics. It's been often noted, for instance, in reading the gospel accounts of Jesus, that he combined in himself the sternness and the strength of the male with the tenderness and the gentleness of a woman. He manifested both of these in perfect balance and in equal degree. And this is why men, viewing the Lord Jesus Christ, see in him the man, the manliest of men, while women, viewing the same person, see in him one who thoroughly understands and empathizes with a woman's nature and enters into all her feelings and reactions. We know from the scriptures that all the races were in Adam. All the colors, all the distinctions that we call race today are merely superficial distinctions which were all derived from various emphases created by various forces playing upon a single race of man. And they all disappear as you trace man back to the source in Adam. So that all races were in Adam. And thus all races are in Christ. And he shares all the characteristics of every race on earth. This is why he's such a universal figure. Why, wherever Jesus Christ is preached among people, they culturally identify with him instantly because he shares their cultural distinctives in himself. And likewise, both of the sexes are in Christ, so that Christian character is exactly the same whether it is found in a man or in a woman. The tenderness, the gentleness, the warmth and softness of love is exactly the same in a man or in a woman when it's Christian love. The strength and the sternness and the sturdiness of Christian courage is exactly the same in a man or in a woman. It makes no difference. And this is why Paul could write to the Galatians and say to them at the close of chapter 3 these words, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now all this is wrapped up in these amazing words here in the opening chapters of Genesis, in which we're told that Adam was created a male-female being. And thus we have a key to the makeup and the character of the second Adam. Now this brings us to the last thing about the sixth day, which is this matter of food. And in verse 29, we read, "God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. Now here we learn that food, the food for man, the intended food for man, are the seed plants, the ones we call the grains, and the fruit trees, and the fruit, of course, that they bear. I was somewhat startled this last week, eating breakfast, having worked on this passage somewhat, my eye was caught by what was on the breakfast cereal box in front of me. It declared that this particular cereal was made up of a combination of rice, corn, wheat, and oats, the major grains of the earth, and suggested that it would taste best if it was eaten in conjunction with peaches or berries, the fruits of the earth. And I realized that we were not so far away from this sixth day of creation as many of us imagine. Now, for the animal world, they were given as food the whole kingdom of plants. But here we have somewhat of a difficulty in connection with the fossil record. This suggests that all the animals originally were plant-eating animals, herbivorous animals. But according to the fossil record, many of the early animals were carnivorous. They were meat-eating animals. If you have seen any of the skeletons of some of these, you recognize that their teeth certainly indicate that they were very likely carnivorous animals. Perhaps the most ferocious and formidable beast that has ever lived on earth was a terrible tyrannosaur, whose skeleton some of you have seen, and the triceratops, who were terrible animals that must have been very fearsome looking and were very likely meat-eating animals. And there's some difficulty here in understanding this passage, although it is clear from the book of Isaiah that when the curse is removed from creation in the millennial scene, that the animals return again to a plant-eating life, a regime. The lion shall eat straw with the ox, says Isaiah. And if a meat-eating lion can be reduced to that kind of forage, certainly God can do anything he wants with the tyrannosaurs and the triceratops and the rest. I'm not entering into controversy in this area. However, it is also instructive that even those animals that fed upon the flesh of other animals, and these animals as they do today, the animals upon which they feed are in turn plant-eating animals. So that the basic food yet today of all life is the plant world. And even in the oceans, the basic food of the many swarming animals of the ocean are the diatoms and the algae and the flagellates that are really microscopic plants, which make up in incredible quantities the pastures of the sea upon which these ocean animals feed. Now the point of this narrative is that God has made a marvelously complete provision for his creation. The world of nature is full of the most astonishing evidences of the provision of God. And it's ridiculous to attempt to explain some of these things by the so-called magic of descent or survival of the fittest and these kind of things. A couple of Christian men were recently seated in a park together, observing the squirrels as they were busily gathering all the nuts and furiously looking for suitable places to bury them. And one of them said to the other man, isn't it amazing how these squirrels hide these nuts? Did you know, he said, that the Indians would observe the activity of the squirrels in the fall, and thus they would know whether the coming winter was going to be severe or mild. And he added, I think it's a most remarkable thing that God has made these animals to be able to know what the kind of winter was to be, And this is a wisdom that we don't possess. How ill-equipped we are in comparison to the animals in this respect. And his friend nodded his head, but then he said, but you know, do you not know that the squirrels forget half of the places where they hide these nuts? He says, it's a pity God didn't give them better memories along with their remarkable abilities. And the first man was rather disconcerted by this, and he began to try to rationalize it. He thought perhaps it was that God made the animals hide twice as many nuts as they needed in order that they might conveniently forget half of them. But that seemed like too strong a rationalization. And he finally simply had to face the fact that the animal kingdom seemed to be remiss, at least in the area of memory in this respect. But a few weeks later, that same friend to whom he had been speaking sent him a clipping from a scientific magazine in which there was a little paragraph that pointed out that certain research had been made in this area, and they'd found that squirrels plant 17,000 trees per acre by forgetting the nuts that they had buried. And this man suddenly realized that the apparent lack of wisdom on the part of the squirrels was really a further proof of the greatness of the wisdom of God, who utilized these animals' forgetfulness to provide for them a continuing harvest in the years to come. Now, there are many instances like this in nature. You're as aware of them as I. How is it that birds can fly with an unerring instinct halfway around the world and finally find a tiny pinpoint of land out in the middle of the ocean and never miss it, even though this is the first time they've ever made that flight? How is it that bees can maintain the temperature of their hive within a few variation of degrees, regardless of whether it's summer or winter, whether it's a hot summer's day or a cold winter's morning? How is it that spiders, certain varieties of spiders, have learned how to capture bubbles of air and build nests underwater, bringing those bubbles down from the surface and creating little diving bells in which they rear their young? Who taught them how to do a strange thing like that? How is it that certain hunting wasps are able to provide fresh meat for their larvae by seeking out a certain species of beetle and stinging them and paralyzing them, but not killing the beetle, so that the meat remains fresh, but the beetle remains immobile until the larvae are born and can feast upon this fresh meat? That's got freezers beat all hollow. And yet, by the time the larvae emerge, the mother is dead, and yet the larvae repeat this whole procedure without error. How is this? Who has taught these animals like this and made such abundant provision for them? If it has been calculated that if every ant on the face of the earth was exterminated except for one pair of ants, they would soon be able to reproduce all the skill and all the wonders that are present in the ant world from that one pair. They would have lost none of the knowledge of ants. But look at man. Look how ill-equipped we are, apparently. With basically no instincts at all, we must be patiently taught everything all over again, each generation. And if children are abandoned to the wilds, as sometimes through accident they have been, their lives will be more beast-like than the beasts. They cannot even talk to one another. And they can only learn, after the age of 12 or so, they can only learn up to a very small minimum of knowledge. Do you know that we could solve the problems of this earth by removing one species from the earth? Homo sapiens. And if something happened tomorrow to remove man from off the face of the earth, it wouldn't be very long before the skies would clear, and you could see the stars at night, and the waters and the rivers would run clear again, and the forests would grow back on the denuded hillsides, and the earth would be restored to an orderly, balanced, beautiful kingdom once again. What's the problem? Man is the problem. It's man who pollutes the water and the air and ravages the forests and strips the ground and exhausts the resources of earth and now threatens to bring everything down to a smoking nuclear ruin, destroying all animal life along with himself. What's the reason? It's because we've lost our way. We have no understanding as to how to handle the commission given to us to rule and reign in the natural world. We're out of step with nature. Man is opposed now to nature. He's like an orphan in God's universe, in God's world. And why is this? Well, you see, the Lord Jesus put his finger right on the problem when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, when God provided bread as the basic food of man, bread made from the grains of earth, from the seed-bearing plants and the fruits, he intended, as we've seen all through this account, that physical bread would be a picture of the bread desperately needed on the psychological and spiritual level of man as well. This has been true in everything we've seen. The physical is the picture of that which is more vital and more necessary behind it. And the Lord Jesus, it was said of the Lord Jesus by the Apostle John, "The Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. I am that bread of life," said Jesus. "He that eats of me will never hunger, will never walk in darkness, will never be at a loss to know what's the next step to take to solve the problems with which he's confronted. Will not be left like a naked, homeless orphan wandering blindly through a mysterious universe whose forces he does not understand, but will know where he's going and what he's doing and how to do it. The Son of God has come and he gives us an understanding." Isn't this the meaning, essentially, of those remarkable words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount? Found in Matthew 6, let me read them to you. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by being anxious can add one cubit to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well." Not yours in the same way God provides for the animals, for the birds and the flowers, automatically, without their thinking. But when we begin to put first that which is of first importance in our lives as men, there is imparted to us an understanding by which we can then begin to see how to supply, through the normal faculties given to man, all that mankind in his widespread effect needs in terms of food and shelter and clothing and supply. That no one will starve. No one will go naked. No one will be hungry. No one will lack. Now, is this not the promise of the great society? Genuinely? And it comes, you see, only at this point. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then God promises you shall be again part of that kingdom, for which full and ample provision is made, and in which the least needs of life are understood and provided. And you'll experience once again the care of a heavenly Father who knows how to provide all that his creation needs. I am that bread of life, said Jesus. And entrance into that kingdom, you see, it comes only by a response to him. Not only that initial response, which brings us into the kingdom of God, restores us once again, takes us out of the cold and darkness and lostness of life outside God's kingdom and outside of nature, and puts us back in, operating as we were intended to do. But also, it's necessary that we go on to learn more and more of him, and thus learn how God intended human life to be. And as we do, the inner problems, the inner turmoils begin to disappear. These strange tensions that tear us apart, these fears that limit us and hinder us and keep us from being what God wanted us to be, these destructive habits that seize hold of us and hold us in an iron grip and will not let us be free, begin to disappear, lose their power over us, and we're set free to be men and women as God intended men and women to be. If you continue in my words, said Jesus, you will know, you will be my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Our Father, we pray that we may indeed come to know your word, and to know it in its fullness of revelation. How blind we've been, how lazy we've been, who will not seek to learn that which is set before us so freely, so fully. Bring us back, Lord, to this book, to search it, not only in public meetings such as this, but in those private hours that will make us masters of this revelation, understanding the greatness of the truths that are here set forth. Make us ashamed to be anything less than thoroughly conversant with thy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.